Hear now the word of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know these are challenging matters that we're reading from your word today. And so how can we expect to understand if you will not help us? So we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant us the help of your Spirit that he might open our eyes and we might see glorious things in your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So all of us are different and we enjoy different things. We have some things that we really appreciate and fixate on. And then we have other things that maybe we're not as excited about. And I don't know where you are on the subject of studying history. If you had come to me in fifth grade and said, "Adam, how much do you like studying history?" I would have said, "It sounds like the worst thing I've ever heard." Where's your class on video games, you know? But now here I am, and I love studying history, and I don't know where you are on that. But for me, I truly love it. I still consider myself an amateur, but I love it. And if you read enough history, after a while, you start to realize who the good historians are and who maybe the weaker historians are. You start to realize that a good historian can tell you certain things. They can tell you what happened, but they should also be able to give you an inkling or at least a glimpse of why something happened and what can be learned from what happened. But you need to also know that historians also have limitations. They can give you one sense in which things happened. They can explain one sense in which why things took place and what can be learned from those events. But what a good historian, what even the best historian cannot give you is the God's eye view. They cannot give you the ultimate answers as to why things happened. They could not tell you the ultimate a far-sweeping universal understanding of why things happened. They can tell you the immediate factors that led to something happened, but they can't tell you what God's purpose is in it. We've been talking over in the last at least 2 weeks ago, I was talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Historians can tell you that Rome came against Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they can tell you that this happened in part because terrorists took over and tried to make holy war against Rome, but they couldn't explain the big why of it all, the God's eye view. Psalm 111:2 says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them." So we should care what God has done and even why God has done it if he gives those answers to us. Well, think about this. 2 weeks ago, I introduced this passage. We read this passage before. And at that time, I tried to convince you that between the time Jesus predicted these events and today, that what Jesus predicted actually took place. And I tried to make the argument that that took place in real time, in real space, around the year 70 AD. And yet it's one thing, let's say you were convinced of that. It's one thing still to say these things happened. It's another thing to ask, but why? What does it mean? What's it for? And so unlike the last time we looked at this passage, which I think was largely an instructional historical study, I'm going to ask a bigger question from this text. What does Jesus say that it means that the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was flattened? And the two ideas that I would like us to focus on that Jesus says best explain these predictions are, first, he sees the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple as Jesus's own coming in judgment. So if you were to live in those days and you would listen to Jesus's words, you would see that Jesus is coming in judgment in 70 AD. And then second, Jesus sees the fall of Jerusalem as the end of the age. That's the phrase that he uses to describe it. And so the end of the age and the coming in judgment. This is Jesus's interpretation of what the destruction of Jerusalem actually means. And so from the text, let's look more closely at this. First, Jesus sees the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple as his own coming in judgment. You know, there are two ideas that go together here, which we need to dwell on. There's this idea that what happens here is judgment. And there's also this idea tied up with all of this that in the destruction of Jerusalem, it is Jesus who is coming to bring this temporal judgment against this city. You may have noticed that before, right? It might not even be part of why you might not have been convinced. It might have even been part of why you weren't convinced 2 weeks ago when I preached on this. Because you might think, see, this passage says that Jesus is coming, and that seems like a problem on the face of it because we know that Jesus hasn't returned yet and we haven't experienced the second coming. So how can the destruction of Jerusalem be the coming of Jesus? That seems like a problem. But it isn't if you see what Jesus means by it. Notice how Jesus speaks of the events in the language of astronomic upheaval, right? Think of the language that he uses here. In fact, again, this might have been part of your resistance. You might have said, there are some things in this passage that I don't think happened in 70 AD. For example, look at verse 29. He says, Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And you think to yourself, well, that hasn't happened yet. Why would you say that this has happened already? Right? You just say, look, the sun wasn't darkened. The moon kept shining. There's still stars in the sky. I can still go out today and look at them. Therefore, we can be sure that this hasn't taken place and that it must still be future for us. And yet, look at the language again. This is language that the Bible uses in the Old Testament. And if you go to the passages in the Old Testament that use this language, they were not passages about the end of the world. They were not passages about the final judgment. They were passages about temporal judgment against worldly kingdoms. So I'm going to give you examples, but one thing I want to do is point to the Puritan writer John Owen. John Owen, in commenting on this passage, makes this point. He says that what Jesus predicts here is plainly and evidently metaphorical language, right? It's a metaphor. In other words, he uses one form of language to speak of something else that actually happens. And what Owen says is that when you read the Bible, when God makes judgment, the heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the heavenly bodies, who do they represent? They represent governments. They represent rulers. They represent dominions and governors and political states. And so then he does this. He gives a list of 14 scriptural examples from Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms and Joel and other passages where this language is used, and it's always about worldly governments getting judged. And I'm not going to rattle off those references, but if you want them later, I can give them to you. But I'm going to give you one example of this language just because it's so plain. I think it's so obvious. I think it's a very potent example. So when God is speaking against the nation of Babylon, right, the arch enemies of the people of God, Babylon, they are the ones who end up coming and destroying Jerusalem. But when God is speaking against the nation of Babylon, which was eventually destroyed by God, just listen to this language from Isaiah 13. This is Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10. And I want you to remember, this is not a passage about the end of the world. This is a passage about the end of Babylon. This is from Isaiah 13. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. So again, that's not a passage about God coming and judging all of humanity, the end of the world. That is not what this is a prediction of. This is a prediction that the governors and the rulers of Babylon, those stars in the heavens, he says, they're going to stop shining. Those beings that the Babylonians lifted up and thought were so exalted and unbeatable and indestructible, they're going to stop shining. They're going to stop working. They are going to disappear from existence. And God is saying, that's how powerful I am, that even the most untouchable beings, the most untouchable nations, God says, I can bring even them down. It would be like having a star snatched out of the sky. It would be like the sun disappearing from above us. This is not a passage where God is saying that the heavenly constellations will literally cease to exist. Instead, he's saying, I can bring down the mightiest. I can bring down the most powerful. And God did do this. The prophecy was fulfilled. Babylon was destroyed. And the stars didn't literally stop shining. And the sun didn't literally darken. And the moon didn't stop reflecting light. And yet these things took place because when Babylon was destroyed. Because this language of stars and heavenly bodies is a reference to these high, exalted entities that people thought of as so unbeatable. This is the biblical language of God's judgment of nations. It is not a literal description of astronomical events. How does Jesus speak of this judgment then? Well, he speaks of it in terms of his own coming, which is the other part of this that I think could end up being a hang-up for somebody who says, look, Jesus hasn't come back yet. I'm going to read you verses 30 and 31. Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this comes after the astronomical language of upheaval here. And this language of Jesus coming might be the hardest part for us to accept. I think one thing that I think we all need to affirm is that the second coming of Christ has not taken place. We still yet affirm his return. Our creed says he is returning to judge the living and the dead. And so his return in judgment of the whole earth still has not taken place. But we're going to keep going in the text. What we're going to see next week is this. When he returns in judgment, his return will be sudden and it will be unexpected. But he also still talks about the destruction of Jerusalem here as a type of coming. He does speak of it that way. He speaks of it as a temporal judgment. Jesus is not saying that this is the second coming. Instead, this is a coming in temporal judgment against a specific people and a specific nation. How is he coming? Well, he's coming on the clouds of heaven. That's what the text says. Again, this is not language that God uses in Scripture to describe the last judgment. Instead, it's language of temporal judgment against nations. We see this language especially in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is one of Jesus' favorite passages in the Bible, which is interesting because a lot of times pastors will preach the book of Daniel and then they will stop when it starts getting weird. So preachers love the lion's den, right? We love the furnace. And then things get funky and we say, maybe we'll let someone else have the end of this book and we move on to something else, right? Daniel 7 in particular is a neglected passage, but it's one of Jesus' favorite passages. It's a passage about judgment, and it's certainly not a passage about the second coming or the final judgment. It is, again, another passage that uses the language of a judgment against a particular people. This is the language Jesus chooses in order to describe what is going to happen to Jerusalem. He doesn't use final judgment language. He uses temporal judgment language. Jesus wants the disciples to see that when Jerusalem falls, it falls for God-centered reasons. This is not ultimately about nations rising against nations. This is not ultimately about the power of kings. This is about the power of God. He wants them to see that the fall of Jerusalem is a theological problem. It's not an army coming against Jerusalem ultimately. It's Jesus coming against Jerusalem. And he's attributing it personally to himself. See, what happens is this. The Roman army is simply his agents. They are the pawns in the hands of Jesus. They are the instrument in Jesus' hands. Just like hundreds of years ago, the Babylonians were the instruments in the hands of God to judge the Assyrians. Here is the point. The fall of Jerusalem is a theological event, not just something happenstance, not ultimately even something political. And so Jesus, by making this claim before he brings Rome against Jerusalem, is interpreting the event so that when it happens, there's no misunderstanding of what's going on here. Just like Babylon was judged by God and destroyed, Jerusalem is going to be treated like Babylon. Just like Nineveh was destroyed by God eventually. If you haven't read the sequel to the book of Jonah, you need to know. Eventually, Nineveh is still destroyed. Just like Nineveh was destroyed by God, what happens to Jerusalem? Jerusalem gets treated like Nineveh. Jerusalem gets treated just like these other nations that they thought they were better than. And it breaks Jesus' heart. Jesus does not rejoice to do this. We saw his tears already in the reading that we did 2 weeks ago at the very beginning, where he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together." He was full of yearning for this city. Jesus loved the city of Jerusalem. And yet because of their sin and their rebellion, Jesus says he is now going to treat Jerusalem like its own worst enemies. He is dropping Jerusalem down to the same level of the great villains of history, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, the people of Nineveh. This is what Jerusalem has sunk to. They will not receive preferential treatment. They thought their nation was invincible, and yet, like so many nations who were raised up by God and later thrown down, the same is now going to happen to Jerusalem. And Jesus is adamant that this is no accident. When these things happen, Jesus says, don't think, oh, Rome is just so powerful. Think Jesus is powerful. That's what Jesus wants us to understand when this event takes place. God is at work. In fact, he takes personal credit. It is Jesus who is doing this. Why? Well, obviously, we know it's judgment. But judgment for what? I think the clearest place you find it is probably John chapter 1, verse 11, where John explains to us he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Remember Matthew 23, where Jesus pronounced a lengthy, guilty verdict over Jerusalem, and he pronounced woes over the leaders and the people of Jerusalem who rejected the prophets. He says, how long would I have gathered your children together, and you were not willing? This people that have rejected Jesus will face the judgment of Jesus in this life, not merely in the next. You see, Jesus in this passage is predicting that he will come in judgment against the city. Second, Jesus interprets the destruction of Jerusalem as the end of the age. If the last point was the answer to the question, why do this? Why is this happening? Then this is the so what question, right? This is about why it all matters. You know, so Jesus comes in judgment against Jerusalem. To what end? What does it matter? Well, the answer Jesus and the disciples give us here is that these events conclude, to use the language of the text, the end of the age. When these events happen, it is what Jesus calls the end of the age. And remember what happened. All of this was kicked off at the end of Matthew 23, where Jesus mourned over the city. He mourned the downfall of Jerusalem. He mourned the unwillingness of his people to come to him. And then in verse 1, they're looking around the temple, they're admiring, and Jesus says very specifically, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Then they go to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples ask Jesus this question, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The end of the age. So they are equating the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. So notice the question he was being asked was in two parts, right? When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, we already looked at the first part of the question, and they asked, when will these things be? And we briefly saw the last time that Jesus answered by giving lots of signs so that they could know that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And he told them that when they would know it, it is time to literally run for the hills. But there's a second part to the question, isn't there? The disciples also understand that the destruction of the temple will mark the end of the age. Now, notice specifically that the disciples, of course, don't ask Jesus about the end of the world. The word for world in Scripture is cosmos. They ask him about the end of the age. That's the Greek word aeon. You've probably heard both of those words before. Cosmos, we use the word cosmos, and the word aeon, right? Meaning age. That's the word for what is sometimes temporary, and it's a word for a period of time, right? The disciples assume that they are living in a temporary age, and they want to know when that temporary age is going to come to an end and how it's going to end and how they're going to see it coming. In Scripture, age is a word that gets used in numerous ways. Generally, when the authors of the New Testament speak of this age, they're speaking of the old fallen creation that's filled with sin and struggle. If you have been sick recently or you have lost a loved one, then you know exactly what it's like to live in the fallen creation. We live in this age. And when it speaks of the age to come, it's talking about the age of the new heavens and the new earth where sin and death are no more. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're not there yet. And the Bible tells us that we actually live in a time when both of those ages are overlapping with each other. And so we live in a fallen world, but we also live in a world that is being redeemed. We live in the overlap of the ages, an age in which redemption is now and where we can now be rescued from sin and its corruption, but where sin and corruption still take place. Both of them are overlapping. We are in this age still. We still suffer. We still hurt. Death still has its way, and sin still exists. But the death and resurrection of Jesus also mean that we are now in a new age. We're in the age to come. When Jesus finally returns, again, that's something we're going to talk about next week as we move further into the text. When Jesus returns, all people, both good and evil, will be raised up. And Jesus will judge both the living and the dead. This age will come to its final end. The overlap of the ages will end. And from then on, we will only live in what the New Testament writers call the age to come. But in this passage, the disciples don't say this age or the age to come. They want to know about the end of what they simply call the age. The age. What age are they asking about? Well, they appear to be asking about what you might call the Jewish age, the age of the temple, the age of the centrality of Jerusalem, the age of Israel. And Jesus' answer, in answer to the disciples' question, was that the end of that age would be in 70 AD. Now, maybe you followed those arguments 2 weeks ago, and maybe you listened to the podcast, maybe you did not. But here, just notice how Jesus answers their question about the end of the age. He doesn't answer by telling them about the end of the world, right? He doesn't give them answer their question by saying, this is what the end of the world is going to be like. At least he doesn't do it yet. He answers by telling them about the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. You might think the fall of Jerusalem doesn't seem very cataclysmic. After all, most of us barely think about it today. Again, you ask your average American very many questions about history, and most of their knowledge stops at the invention of Instagram, right? But I want you to think about the mindset of the people living in Jesus' own day, because for them, this really was the end of their world, the end of their age, the end of all that they knew. The world as they had known it, with some interruptions, for 1,000 years. Ever since they settled in the land of Canaan, Judaism has been completely and permanently altered forever because of this event. Besides the rescue of God's people from Egypt, there has probably not been a more impactful event than the fall of Jerusalem in all of the history of Judaism. Jesus himself sent his servants, the Romans, who took their city and burned it to the ground and drove them out. God took their temple from them. He took away their sacrifices. He took away their ceremonies. No more washing, no more ceremonial cleansing, no more Levitical priesthood. All of it gone. You can't even imagine a world like that if that's what you've lived with for a century. Millennium. But all of it is fulfilled in Jesus if they had the ears to hear. All of those things really haven't been taken away. They are found in Jesus. They haven't lost them. They've just been taken out of their hands. Now they must go to Jesus because they can't find it in a building. They can't find it in a city. They can't find it in a state. They have to look to Jesus to have it. Now, Jesus is saying many things here, but let me at least suggest this. God is saying to us here today that he is faithful to keep his word, right? When he pronounces judgment, he really does it. When he pronounces judgment, he follows through. He can be trusted. I think we naturally, in fact, I'm sure of this, because when I go to preach on the wrath of God, I always think, well, how do I not sound like a fire and brimstone preacher? Surely I got to find a way to differentiate myself from those old grumps. And yet, I think we naturally do not like to think about the wrath of God. And I think part of the reason is because we instinctively know that it's real and we know that it must not be pleasant. And really, the wrath of God is a real thing, and it is not because it's important for us to highlight the idea that God is cruel or vindictive or unfair or brutal. He is none of those things. But it's important because God really is righteous. The wrath of God is important because he really does regard evil and sin. Exodus 23:7 says that God will not acquit the guilty. Why won't he do that? Why won't he acquit the guilty? Because that's what a bad judge does, right? Bad judges look at the guilty person and they say, innocent. Or they say, I know you. You're fine. I'm going to wink at this. That's what a bad judge does. God's wrath is real because he really is holy. He really is pure and good. He's a good judge. He's the best judge. This passage reminds us that while God is patient, while God is long-suffering, he eventually does respond, even if his judgment is delayed. Okay, so we're afraid to talk about the wrath of God. We don't want to sound like a particular kind of Christian. We don't want to sound like wild fundamentalists or something like that. Maybe we find that word to be an accusatory or ugly word. What kind of hope is there for a sinner then? If the wrath of God is real, but we're embarrassed by it, what do we do? Well, look at this passage today. I want you to actually see that you can have a robust, full view of the wrath of God and the importance of the wrath of God, but then also find the hope that is here without minimizing the wrath. Right? We don't have to minimize or downplay or something like that. Instead, we can fully embrace the wrath of God as a good, gracious, amazing thing. Why? Because just look at this passage. Think of the escape that Jesus offers here, embedded in every statement that he makes. Even as judgment is predicted for the city, he gives a way out. He gives a way of escape. Think about this. Some people listened to Jesus' words and fled when Rome came against the city. And you know what happened? A lot of people remained. A lot of people remained in the city and they were destroyed. So you see, the warnings of God's wrath, they're not given to people just to be ignored. They're given because even in his judgment, he's being merciful. What's the way of escape? You know, maybe you listen to this and you feel like you can relate to Jerusalem here, right? You say, I actually have a very guilty conscience. I actually feel very troubled by the way I've been living. I've resisted the gospel. I've resisted God. How can someone like that escape from the wrath? The answer is the good news of the gospel. I don't have a more creative answer for you. Right? What is that gospel? The gospel is the good news that God sent his son, born of a woman, born in a specific time and place. That son was named Jesus. And Jesus lived as a man. He was a man. He kept the law. He lived out the righteousness of God for all to see. He never sinned once. And he taught the truth and he pointed people to himself. Now, you would think that a good man would be treated very well, but instead of being treated like a law keeper, like a good man, as an upright man, he got treated like the worst lawbreaker. He got treated like the dirtiest offender. He was treated like the worst of the worst. He was crucified and buried. He looked like all the other people who had died. He looked like all the other criminals who had ever been crucified. But by his Spirit, God raised Jesus up on the third day. And he tells us that if we believe on his name and trust in him, if we repent of our sins, if we make Jesus our hope, he will be our escape from God's wrath. And one day he will raise us up and he will give life to our mortal bodies. Jesus is our escape from God's wrath if we will have him. In Christ, we never have to fear the wrath of God, nor do we have to fear the day of our own death, because we belong to the one who has conquered death and we will live again. The intention of God in giving these warnings is that we will respond to the warnings, not because his wrath is not real, but on the contrary, because his wrath is quite real. The gospel does not tell us that the wrath of God is gone or that he has set it aside, but instead that it is quite real. But here is the important thing. The Son of God faced and endured the wrath of God, which his people deserved, right? So if you're sitting here and you are that person I spoke of before, you say, I feel quite guilty. I have a lot on my mind. My conscience is troubled. What am I supposed to do? What is the hope for me? Here's the problem. If you're here right now, you've actually been a recipient of God's kindness, right? And the problem is that mankind has a way of misreading that kindness. This is what happens. God is kind to us. He's merciful to us. And he lets us live. He lets us live. And so we think there's no problem. At one point near the beginning of Romans, Paul asks this question to his readers. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" It's easy to move right past that verse, but just think about that for a moment. Paul asks his readers to reflect on this. And essentially what Paul is saying is, you sin. And you know you sin. You know these things about yourself. And yet you also know that God hasn't destroyed you yet. He hasn't done to you what he did to Jerusalem. Instead, he's been merciful to you so far. Even if your life is filled with hardship, he has not brought the judgment against you yet. And so Paul is writing to these people who've not died yet. They've not dropped dead. Instead, they're quite alive and their life is moving along smoothly. And so they think, well, I must be a recipient of God's grace because he has not touched me yet. And yet Paul asks his readers to think, is it possible that you might think that just because God has been kind to you, that therefore he doesn't care about your sin? That's the question Paul asks. You think he doesn't care because nothing's happened to you yet. You think that because things are going okay, that everything in your life is fine. Now, I suspect Jerusalem had become like this person that Paul is talking about, right? Jerusalem became a place where the people thought, it's been 400 years since this city fell and it was rebuilt. The Seleucids and the Hasmoneans made our lives miserable, but look, we're still standing. Perhaps God favors us more than everyone else. So what they did was they looked at how things were going in their life and they presumed upon the riches of God's kindness and they misread it. Well, then Paul goes on. He says this. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's the end of the statement. Now, there's more we could say about this passage today. It's so rich, but let me just make an application. Next week, we're going to talk about the very real truth of the final judgment that one day is coming. But right now, let me ask you this. What do you make of God's kindness in your life so far? He hasn't destroyed you yet. You have breath in your lungs. You got clean water to drink. You've got food to eat. Maybe you even have nicer things than that. What do you make of those things? What do you make of the good things in your life? He lets you continue to draw breath. What do you think that is? The people of Jerusalem said, it's because we're so good. And it's because God doesn't punish sin. And they were wrong. He hasn't destroyed you and he hasn't destroyed me. He hasn't destroyed our city. The way that he flattened Jerusalem, what does that mean? Paul's answer is this. You are witnessing before your very eyes the kindness of God meant to lead you to repentance. He has been kind to you. What is that meant to lead to? He's been kind to you so that you will repent. He leads with kindness, not with wrath. That doesn't mean the wrath isn't real, but it means that if he has been kind and merciful to you, repent. Repent. Will you accept the escape and will you turn to the Son of God and repent? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are holy, but in your Son, you are also abundantly gracious. I pray that all of us here today would be people who are trusting in Jesus Christ. For those who've never trusted in Jesus before, would you give them a soft heart that's willing to turn and change and to be changed? For those who have trusted Jesus throughout their lives, who are currently trusting Christ, would you strengthen and sustain that faith? Would you hold them up and carry them? Would you make it strong and new and fresh and vital? Would you make us cling all the more to your Son who gives salvation freely and generously? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.